Good morning. I'm Brother Jim Rutkowski from the Westerly, Rhode Island Ecclesia. Our pianist this morning will be our sister Sue Cooper from the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. Although this is an official announcement, the Palmers have asked me to relay that Joe is just fine, so they wanted to get that word out early, so he is well. Our opening hymn this morning is hymn number 298. His kingdom come, ye saints rejoice, lift up your heads, exalt your voice, to swell the lofty strain, proclaim the joyful news abroad, the mighty King, the glorious Lord, he comes to reign. Hymn number 298. Call upon our brother Bill Lamb for the opening prayer. And Bill's from the Morristown, New Jersey Ecclesia.
Our great God, Heavenly Father, we come before thee now with thankful heart that thou have given us a good night rest, a beautiful day that we can come together in this place to open thy word to hear the lessons from it. We pray that thou bless our speaker this morning, that the lessons derived from thy word may uplift us to do what's right before thee and be walking more uprightly. So Father, be with us, help us to and guide us to do what's right. For we ask this prayer through Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Matthew chapter 19, chosen by our first speaker, Brother Neville Clark. And we'll ask our brother Steve Smith from the Granite State Ecclesia to read that with us. Steve.
Matthew's record of the gospel, chapter 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that which he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he might put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Good morning. Our first speaker this morning is our brother Neville Clark from the Tea Tree Gully Ecclesia, Australia. The theme for Brother Neville's classes this week is Encounters with Christ, Minor Characters of the Gospels. And this morning's class is entitled The Rich Young Ruler. Brother Neville.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Morning, brethren and sisters. Matthew chapter 19. As we turn to Matthew 19, we're now entering or nearing the end of the Lord's ministry. It's only a few months now until the crucifixion. And the Lord is making his way back to Jerusalem for the final hour. As he approaches Jerusalem, from verse 16 through to the end of Matthew chapter 19, he meets a young man. All his 3.5 years of ministry, he's been looking for a response from people. And some people have given him the response he was looking for, and others haven't. But you'll appreciate, as he draws to the cross, he's more keenly looking for a response, perhaps, than he ever has before in the ministry. That makes this episode with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 all that more important, all that more poignant, you see, because here the Lord really was looking for a response from this young man. And there really was a genuineness about the disposition of this young man, which in fact raises the stakes considerably and makes this quite a remarkable story. It's easy to read this story, as perhaps you've just done when you did the reading, at a casual level, and to presume that the lesson is very obvious from this story. You see, this was a young man who had a lot of money. And in verse 21 of Matthew 19, it says that Jesus said to him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You might look at that and say, well, what's the lesson of the story? Well, clearly the lesson is that the young man had a problem with money. But the lesson of his encounter with the Lord was all about the perils of materialism. And there's no doubt, at a certain level, you can draw that lesson, and that's a valid lesson. That's not the real point of this encounter. When you're doing the readings, perhaps with young children, and you open this up, and the kids ask what the chapter means, and you give the explanation about money and materialism, that would be a very satisfactory answer. Have you ever done that? When you've done the readings with the kids go to bed, you've given them the answers, which certainly at a superficial level, or even an early teenage level, appear to answer all the questions of the chapter. They go off to bed, you come back and you open your Bibles and you say, what was that all about? Because you know deep down you haven't really answered, there's a nagging doubt that you haven't really answered all the real issues of the chapter. Well, this is one of those sorts of stories, you see. Not that the materialism issue is entirely wrong. It's a valid lesson, but it's not the real issue of this story. Verse 16, Matthew chapter 19. Behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Behold, Matthew says. The word means to look, to take notice of this. So here's Matthew writing his gospel some years after these events, and even then he's impressed by what happened this day that he witnessed. One came unto the Lord. One came unto him. Verse 22 says that this one was a young man. In Luke's parallel record, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, it tells us that he was a ruler. And in Luke 18 and verse 23, it tells us he was very rich. And so we call this young man the rich young ruler. The word for ruler that Luke uses in his gospel is the Greek word archon. Archon means first. It's the word from which we get archangel or archduke or archenemy. It means first. So this ruler was a first. And already you've got a clue to the deeper significance of this chapter, you see, because in the very last verse, the Lord says, "Many that are first shall be last." This is verse 30 of Matthew 19. "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then across the column in chapter 20, verse 16, "So the last shall be first, the first last, many called, few chosen." You see, so this is all about firsts and lasts, this whole section. We're really breaking into a somewhat of a context as we read about the rich young ruler in the last half of chapter 19. So this is not just a short story. This is an entire context. And the repercussions or the ripples from this interchange with the ruler in chapter 19 flow out into the subsequent chapters, because this deeply affects the disciples as well, this discussion. Well, it seems clear that this young man is a man of considerable achievement. Luke calls him a ruler. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was educated, he was successful, he was learned in scripture, and all of that at a very young age. No doubt that accomplishment was made possible by his means, because he was a man of considerable means. Probably paid quite a bit for the position that he's got at such a young age. Well, Matthew says that one came unto the Lord. In the parallel record in Mark, which is Mark 10 and verse 17, Mark tells us that he came running. And not just running, he came running and he knelt down at the Lord's feet. So here was a genuine and reverent approach by this young man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, we're going to find in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus loved him. And Jesus could see right through people. Like he could read them like a book. The incident of the woman of Samaria tells us that. He told her all things she ever did. So for the fact that Jesus loves this man would tell you that there was a genuineness about the approach of this young man. So here's a young man that comes running to the truth, brothers and sisters. He kneels before the Lord in the greatest reverence. Jesus loves him. He's doing everything right. Brothers and sisters, he's in imminent danger of losing the kingdom of God. That was the real situation. He was in imminent danger of losing the kingdom of God. And there's an enormous warning there for us. We can have all the zeal and reverence in the world. God can love us personally and intimately as he does. That of itself is no ticket to salvation. Jesus says to this young man, you've got to deal with a problem. There is a major problem in your life. If you don't deal with that problem, you will not be in the kingdom of God, no matter how much I love you. Very sobering warning there, because all of us have our cross to bear. Well, of course, this young man had a problem, and here it is, verse 16. One came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see the problem? Good master, what good thing shall I do? The problem was he was a legalist. He thought he could earn salvation by the things he did. That by some dedicated application of human ingenuity, by some crowning act of obedience, he could entitle himself to salvation in that sense. He'd been brought up like that. I mean, that was the cast of thinking of the Jews. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was a religious leader. That's how they thought. This is how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why not? How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works of law. So Israel never ever understood the righteousness of God because they thought they could earn it. They thought they could earn it by self-righteousness. And therefore, of course, they never ever thought they should develop anything but their own character. That was the problem with Israel. That was the problem with this young man. That was the way he thought, you see. So his whole manner of thinking was wrong. And deep down he knew it. He knew it deep down. There was something missing in his life. He'd been keeping all these commandments from his youth, but there was something missing. And he comes to the Lord and he says to the Lord, what else do I have to do? What have I forgotten to do, he says. Now, the only reason you'd ever ask that question is if you weren't satisfied. So he wasn't satisfied. And he calls the Lord here, good master. And that's the next problem. Good master, that's a problem. Because, you see, he believes there's an inherent goodness in human nature. He has to, doesn't he? He's a legalist. He thinks that by his own strength, he can be legally righteous. You can't be legally righteous unless you're good, unless you're intrinsically good, and that in some way the law is going to be able to extract that goodness from you so that you can placard it. So he misunderstands the quality of obedience that God requires from man, and he completely misunderstands man's ability to perform it. You see, his entire cast of thinking was wrong. And Jesus answered him in verse 17, why callest thou me good? So you see, three times the word good appears in verses 16 and 17. Colour it in. Why callest thou me good? There is none good, four times, but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, he says, keep the commandments. Now, how do you understand that, brothers and sisters? Why callest thou me good, says Jesus. John 8, verse 48, talking to the Jews, the Lord says, which of you convinces me of sin? Hebrews 4, verse 15, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Wouldn't you say that was pretty good? Wouldn't you say that was very good? Jesus says, Why callest thou me good? I'm not good. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Matthew 19 and come back with me to Psalm 16. Here's the answer. This is the answer as to why Jesus says he's not good. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And we know that from Psalm 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, of course, is quoted in Acts chapter 2. So here's your clue. It's quoted in Acts chapter 2 of the Messiah. So here's your clue that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Psalm 16, verse 10. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption." So we're clearly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 16. Now look at verse 2. "O my soul, thou hast said unto Yahweh, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." Now that's a poor translation in the Authorized Version. Here's what the RSV says. "I have no good apart from thee." So you should perhaps change the AV here. Instead of saying, "my goodness extendeth not to thee," it should change to, "my goodness cometh from thee." The RSV, "I have no good apart from thee." And most modern translations support that. Jesus had no inherent goodness. He wasn't intrinsically good in that sense. He was just like the rest of us. He was born with human nature. He was tempted in all points. He had no intrinsic goodness. "Why callest thou me good?" he says. "There's none good but one, that is God. Any goodness so-called that I have comes from him." That's the Lord's point. And so there's the first enormous lesson for this young man. So come back to Matthew. "Why callest thou me good?" Jesus says. And then Jesus gives him the answer. "But you're asking me how you might have eternal life," he says in verse 16. "All right," he says, "if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." The young man says to him, verse 18, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Now that's unusual. The young man's asked which commandment he's got to do. Jesus has said, "Well, if you must have an answer to that question, keep the following commandments." That is an unusual answer the Lord gave. Now, why was that an unusual answer? Well, you come with me to Luke, hold Matthew again. You come with me to Luke chapter 10. I'll show you why. And when you understand that this young man was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was an educated man in religious matters, you'll understand just how significant the Lord's answer was to this young man. Now, Luke 10, verse 25, it's the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's a lawyer. That parable starts with a lawyer coming to the Lord, tempting him, another religious leader. And in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted the Lord, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the same question by a religious leader to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, well, verse 26, "What's written in the law? How readest thou? You're a lawyer, you're a student of the Bible. What does your Bible tell you?" And he, the lawyer, answering, said, "It's easy. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind," number one, "and love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said to him, correct. Because those, of course, are the two great commandments upon which all the law hangs. That was the standard rabbinical answer to that question. Now come back to Matthew 19. Can you see a difference between the answer the Lord gave to that question about how to inherit eternal life and the answer the lawyer gave? And understand that this rich young ruler would have known the answer that that lawyer gave. Well, here it is on the screen for you. Look, if you were to take the Ten Commandments, that is the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, if you were to take those Ten Commandments, you'll find, of course, they fall into two groups. The first four commandments concern our relationship to God. The last six commandments concern our relationship to fellow man. If you want to summarize the first four of the Ten Commandments, then you would say, love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you wanted to summarize the second six commandments, you would say, love thy neighbor as thyself. So the lawyer in Luke chapter 10 at the parable of the Good Samaritan comes to the Lord and tempts him and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what does your Bible say? He says, my Bible says this. Boom. Love Yahweh thy God. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Correct. When Jesus was asked the same question in Matthew chapter 22, he gave the same two quotations and said, upon those two quotations hang all the law and the prophets. Not surprising then that those two quotations summarize the Ten Commandments. When the rich young ruler comes to the Lord and asks him what he should do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, honor your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. He says don't covet as well in the Mark record by saying defraud not. And then he says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Can you see he's missed out half the answer? You see, he's missed out half the answer. He's only given the commandments concerning man. He hasn't given any of the commandments concerning the love of God. Do you see that? He's missed out half of the answer. He's missed out one of the two great equal commandments. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll appreciate, and he's done that deliberately. He's done it deliberately. Why does the Lord omit all the commandments relating to God? And the answer is because that's where this young man's problem was. And Jesus is going to draw him out because he doesn't have a relationship with God. That's the problem. He doesn't have a relationship with God. And Jesus says, love your neighbor. He doesn't say, love God. And then he lists all of the Ten Commandments in relation to loving your neighbor. He doesn't mention anything about loving God because he wants the young man to ask that question and to start thinking about that issue. Well, the answer comes back from this young man in Matthew 19 and verse 20. The young man said to him, well, he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I'm still missing something, he says. What else do I have to do? I know that already. You're simply reteaching me the lessons of childhood, he says. What's so special about that? What lack I yet? Now, he knew he lacked something. He knew he lacked fulfillment. He knew he lacked a relationship with God, but he can't put his finger on it. And so he comes to the Lord to say, well, diagnose me, he says. You tell me what I'm missing. What great commandment have I missed? What do I have to do? What great feat do I have to perform in order to be saved? You know, in Micah chapter 6, the same exact issue is raised in the Old Testament. And Micah writes it like this. In Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God, says Micah? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What crowning act of obedience can I do to merit God's favor? Micah says. But he hath showed thee, God hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Yahweh require of thee? But three things. To do justly, to love mercy, and as your margin says, to humble thyself, to walk with God. If you want that good thing to do, do that. Those three things, do that. That's what God wants. That's the good thing. Do justly. That's simply more than simply obeying the commandments. That's making right decisions, not only for yourself, but for the benefit of others. Be a just person. To love mercy, it's more than simply being merciful, that's loving it, that's looking for it, that's taking opportunity to exercise it. And to walk humbly with God, or to humble yourself to walk with God, not to impress God by your single great act of obedience, but to be impressed with the character that's asked us to walk with him and to love it with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God wants from you. That's the good thing that you need to do. to have a relationship with God. So you see the problem with this young man. He doesn't love God. He doesn't really love his neighbor either, by the way. He loves himself. And he's hopelessly naive on what keeping the commandments really means. If it says, he's the sort of person that says, if it says in the Bible in black and white, do this, he does. If it doesn't say it, he doesn't do it. He doesn't extend principles. He doesn't understand principles. He's a legalist. He wants the black and white, you see. Therefore, the only way, in his mind, you could commit adultery was the act. The only way you could ever kill was the act. He doesn't really understand the spirit of the law. And so Jesus stops and looks at him. Now, you come back to the Mark record, Mark chapter 10, because Mark amplifies this particular moment in the discussion. Mark chapter 10 and verse 20. And this is powerful. Look at this. Here's your context, Mark chapter 10, verse 20. He answered and said to the Lord, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Master. Not good master, by the way. He learnt that, didn't he? Just master. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The word beholding here means, it's the Greek word blepo, and it means to fix the gaze. He looked right through him. So there was a moment there where this young man stood, knelt, looking up with his eyes, and the Lord just stares at him. He just looks right through him. Now, am I making too much of the Lord looking at him? Well, it tells you in verse 21 that the Lord beheld him. It tells you in verse 23 that Jesus looked around about. It tells you in verse 27 that Jesus was looking upon them. Jesus does a lot of looking in this section. But this word in verse 21, beholding, is a particular word. He stared at him. He fixed him with the gaze, it says. He looked right through him, you see. And he loved him, verse 21. Jesus only loves two other people or groups of people in Scripture. There was John, the disciple Jesus loved, in John 13, verse 23. And there was a little family in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who Jesus loved in John chapter 11 and verse 5. They're the only, the Lord no doubt loved other people. They're the only two people or groups of people that the Lord's recorded of having loved. Those two and this young man, who it appears was a complete stranger. So you understand the caliber of the character of this young man. For the Lord to stare at him and instantly recognize something that's lovable in that young man. There was a very sincere genuineness about the appeal of this young man, you see. He really wants help. He really wants help. And it appears he's really got what it takes to give it. There was something there. If he was an out-and-out legalist, like the lawyer of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the Lord wouldn't have spent any time with him at all. But there was a genuineness, see. It was misguided. There's no question it was misguided. But it was absolutely sincere. He really believed, this young man really believed in the inherent goodness of man. And all that was required was for the Lord to bring that out. That was his misconception. But he really wanted to find the truth. And so Jesus says, all right then. If you want one great commandment, if you must have one crowning act of obedience, here it is, verse 21. Sell everything. Sell everything. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And then come and take up thy cross and follow me, he says. And you can see his face drop. Verse 22. He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The word sad means to be gloomy. It's the same word, Matthew 16, verse 3, that the Pharisees and Sadducees could discern the face of the sky. Foul weather today, the sky is red and lowering. And you saw this great pall of gloom come from top to bottom, straight over his face when he heard that word from the Lord. This great cloud comes over him, you see. Why? Because he had great possessions. And the Lord's put his finger right on the nerve. You've asked for it. There it is. You can almost feel it in the record, can't you? What was the problem? He had a problem with money. That wasn't really the problem. Oh, yes, superficially it was the problem. Do you want to see the real problem? Here it is here. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's the problem. And here's the relationship this man had with his money. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. I'll wait for you because you've got to see this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shalt thou observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers. So these are the words of Moses in the last month of his life before the nation, before he died, and the nation went across the Jordan with Joshua and inherited the land. You've got to keep all these commandments. Verse 18, here it is. And thou shalt remember Yahweh thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. It was the common belief of the day, you see, that the strength of a man's relationship with God could be measured by the size of his bank balance. Because if he was greatly blessed, he must be greatly righteous. So in return for keeping the commandments, chapter 8, verse 1, God would bless them financially, chapter 8, verse 18. Well, here was a very rich young man who, it would appear, was in favor with God, at least it appeared to him. He was in favor with God because he was extremely wealthy, but there was a yawning chasm inside of him that said, something's missing. And so he comes to the Lord to find out what he should be doing. Now, you want to see that from Matthew? Come back with me to Matthew chapter 19. The problem was with the money. Why? Because his money was the measure of his relationship with God. But he didn't have a relationship with God. So he comes to the Lord and says, well, what have I done wrong? What else do I have to do? Matthew 19, verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There's your context. And then Jesus says to the disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of the needle was a small gate in the wall of Jerusalem. When they closed the main gates at the end of the day, if people had to come in after dark, they would go through the little gate called the eye of a needle. Fully laden camels, a rich man was like a fully laden camel. They would normally go in through the main gate, try and get the camel with this enormous load on its back through the eye of a needle gate. That was a great... Doing that, achieving that, would be like bringing a rich man into the kingdom of God. Not just because his riches were a snare to him, but because in these days, riches meant something as far as your spiritual evaluation was concerned, which was wrong. That was it, you see. So Jesus says these words. Verse 25, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, oh, well, if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? Now, you see, you and I would never say, if the rich can't be saved, who can be saved? Because we'd look at the rich and say they're likely to have problems. That's not how the disciples thought. So you can see that they, the disciples themselves, thought that riches was a measure of spirituality. If even the rich can't be saved, we're doomed, says Peter. So this was a cast of thinking across the whole of society, you see, in these days. And you see what Jesus has said to this young man when he tells him to sell all he's got and give to the poor. He's just dissolved his relationship with God. If he becomes poor, that's the same as dissolving his relationship with God. That's what the money meant to him, you see, because he'd only ever looked at the surface of the Bible. When Jesus says, give away everything you've got, what he really means is, love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Doesn't it? That's what the Lord was saying by saying, sell everything thou hast. Remove the artificial barrier between you and your God, he says. If you must perform one crowning act of obedience, then jump in the deep end and do that. Forget the money and turn your heart to the God that created you. And that was his cross, you see. Unless that young man could come to terms with that, he would never be in the kingdom of God. And it's exactly the same with us. It's exactly the same with us. In every one of our lives, there's a cross. There's one major issue that is an impediment to an adequate relationship with God that destroys that relationship. Whatever it is, it will stand between us and the kingdom of God. It might be money in the conventional Western sense, let's say. That is materialism. It might be that. It might be pride. It might be impurity. It might be our career. Whatever it is in our lives, we've got to face it. And no doubt we'll continue to face it because it's our big problem, so it's unlikely that we'll solve it permanently. And it doesn't really matter what other commandments we keep, brothers and sisters. If we don't face that issue, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We can't serve God and mammon. We've got to sell everything we have and buy the pearl of great price. We must confront that issue. And you know, there's a vital point here because money's a big problem for us. In the Western sense, money's a big problem for us. We can't live with it. We can't live without it. The more we get, the more we want. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver." Money's a lust. It's a drug. You can never satisfy lust. You can only feed it. It only gets bigger. You can never satisfy it. We say, oh, if only we had another $100 a week. As soon as you get $100 a week, you increase your standard of living to gobble that money up, and you still need another $100 a week. It will never end. The temptation is to think that the more money we have, the happier we're going to be. You know, various organizations in the world have tried to measure happiness. You'll understand it's a pretty difficult commodity to measure. But the general consensus of that study seems to be that once you've modestly covered the basics, like housing, food, and clothing, the more money you get doesn't really increase your happiness. So the Bible's right, isn't it? In the words of Agur, Proverbs 30 verse 8, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient for me." And the Bible speaks at length about money. Matthew 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt," spelt correctly, "and where thieves do not break through and steal." 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, that they do good and be rich in good works, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." So, and you could multiply quotations about money like this. But let me tell you something about the perversity of human nature. There comes a time, and I dare say it affects all of us in one way or other. There comes a time where we may labor very, very hard in the truth. And because we labor hard in the truth, there is a substantial financial cost to us on this earth. And so as a consequence, we don't lay up treasure on earth, and we do lay up treasure in heaven. What's the point of laying up treasure on earth? Like in a natural sense. Well, usually the point is because one day you're too old to work, you want to retire, and you want to start eating up the interest on that treasure. You might leave your children something, but you're laying it up so that you can draw it back down at some point in the future. That's the main reason. Well, what if you work hard in the truth and you don't particularly lay up treasure on earth? I mean, you're prudent, but you don't particularly lay up treasure on earth, but you do amass a lot of treasure in heaven. There is a temptation, you know, to retire also in the truth and start to draw down on the treasure in heaven. It's a very natural thing. What do I mean? Well, you'll see it. Sometimes you see somebody who has a sense of entitlement because they've done a lot for the truth. They've given a lot for the truth. They've got a reputation, perhaps. They might be somebody, and they can rest on their laurels. They perhaps can stop doing Bible study and just pull out of the reservoir of talks they've done or the reservoir of context they've made, or whatever it might be that they've invested in the truth. They can answer most questions, they can wing it, they can handle themselves. Well, you know, my only comment on that would be, think about the recent examples of high-profile brethren in the truth. And that really should answer that problem, shouldn't it? The point is, the job never stops. You never, ever retire in the truth. You can't presume upon your riches in heaven, because to do so would simply be Judaism. Never forget this. When Christ comes, we'll be judged in the state we're in when he finds us. Not the state we were in yesterday. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is guilty be guilty still. We're taking the judgment in the state we're in on the day the judgment comes. You can never retire in the truth. You can never draw down on your riches in heaven. And you should never try. Well, that discussion had an enormous effect upon the Lord and upon his disciples. Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 19 to that young man, "Sell everything you have, lay up treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." You know what? That was a call to discipleship. "Come and follow me" was a call to discipleship. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, when Matthew, Levi, was sitting at the receipt of custom, now here was a man who also had a fair bit of money. Levi's sitting at the receipt of custom. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." He left all, he rose up, he followed him. The same thing with the other disciples. Luke 5 verse 11, they brought their ships to land, they forsook all, they followed him. He says to this young man, "Forsake all and follow me." What's he looking for? I'll tell you what he's looking for. He's looking for the 12th disciple. Because amongst that 12, there was one who did have a problem with money, and he had one hand in the bag, and he took that which was put therein, and he was going to perish. And we're going to have to make up the number. And the Lord, as he approaches Jerusalem, you see, has got in his mind the fact that this is going to happen. There is going to be a betrayal. There is going to be a loss of the son of perdition. And we've got to make up the 12. And he sees someone. He loves him, brothers and sisters. "Follow me." That was a very serious call. He's looking for the 12th man, you see. And the disciples heard it. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They were affected by it. Verse 27. And then answered Peter and said, "Well, Lord, behold, we've forsaken all and we've followed thee. What do we get?" And you can see Peter buries his head straight into materialism, buries his head straight into legalism. "Well, we've done it. Where's the payback?" You see, he immediately falls into the same mistake as this young man. Jesus said, "Listen, verse 28, you'll get 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is a reward for laying up treasure in heaven. And everyone that's forsaken houses," verse 29, "brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life." That was the question of verse 16. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? "Do that, Peter, and you will," verse 29, "you will inherit everlasting life." So there's the answer. Forsake everything. Put the truth first. That was really what Jesus told this young man in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus loved that young man. And he says, "Follow me." If he could have done that at that time, he would have been the pick of the 12, I think, brothers and sisters. Because when you come across to chapter 20, verse 20, you read of Salome coming with her sons, Zebedee's children, asking a certain thing of the Lord. The disciples, you see, were trying to be greater than one another. Lurking in the background was this enormous competition between the disciples. This young man didn't have any of that. But it says he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. And so I believe did the Lord. You know, we wonder whether this young man will be in the kingdom of God. You may like to think that he will be because Jesus loved him. But let me tell you this. this is the only occasion in the New Testament where anyone ever went away from the Lord's presence sad. And that upset the Lord. Because I don't believe, at least on this occasion, I don't believe he found the fruit he was looking for. He never got the response he was looking for. Now, I can't tell you what might have become of this young man. What I am saying is that in this particular occasion, he didn't make the right decision. Do you know what the very next chronological event was in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? The very next chronological event. Well, you don't need to turn to it because I can tell it to you, and you know it. He went into Jericho in Luke chapter 19. And as he's walking down the street, he sees a man, a rich man, chief archon among the publicans. That man was Zacchaeus. He doesn't run before the Lord. He doesn't kneel upon the ground. He climbed a tree. Jesus pulls him down out of the tree. And what does Jesus say to Zacchaeus as he walks under that tree? Come down. Because why? Because I must abide at thy house. Why must he abide at his house? Why was that such a must as Jesus walked through the street of Jericho that day? He must abide at his house. Or Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and he runs before the Lord and he runs to his house. The Lord's after him as he walks in the front door of the house. Zacchaeus unlocks the door. He walks in. As soon as the door's open, he turns around and he faces the Lord. He says, all right, he says, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded any man, I'll give him back fourfold. You can have the money, says Zacchaeus. And the Lord finally got, you see, the response he was looking for. Zacchaeus didn't become the 12th man, but the Lord was desperately looking for a response. And the very next place he goes, he pulls a man out of a tree, he says, take me home. No, take me home right now. And the young man, as he's making his way home, finally gets to the front door of his house, and it dawns upon him, his conscience smites him, it dawns upon him what he has to do. He flings around and he turns upon the Lord and he says, you've got me. All right, you can have everything. You can have every cent, he says. You can have the whole lot. And Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 19 and verse 9, this day has salvation come to this house. You've just got eternal life. And in a remarkable thing, you see, the very next occasion, he found from another chief, another rich man, the response he wanted. As I say, he never says to Zacchaeus to follow him. Zacchaeus didn't, it appears, have the caliber of character that this young man had. But the Lord was, he's going to go to the cross to die for humankind. His disciples are squabbling in the background. He sees a possibility in this young man, and it doesn't come to fruition, at least not here. The very next place he goes to, he captures it in another wealthy chief. And that chief gives away all his money, and for that receives eternal life.
Brother Neville, thank you very much for your effort on our behalf. There's much to learn here from this rich young ruler. We all have our barriers or crosses to bear, and thank you very much. Our next class will start promptly at 9:55, and please be in your seats a moment or two before 9:55. Thank you.